Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
Eddie McGuire, your team was thrashed. And now your reign as quiz king is in jeopardy because DCG is dominating the Sunday night ratings. DCG, Deep Creek Geeks. And folks, the quiz tonight, the focus on it is famous and infamous people. Now, the prizes are better than last week. And I'm going to ask lovely Marissa to be the one to hand out the prizes, if you wouldn't mind. What you're going to see is some pictures come up on the screen, and I'm looking for, and it needs to be precise, it's hands up, that's what the red button is, okay? So anyone yells out, they don't kind of get it. And your answer needs to coincide with the quiz master's answer. So it could be an expression that this famous or infamous person has made, a statement, or a situation that they've been in, something that describes them. Ready to go? Thanks, Maurice. Here we go. We ready for DCG? Whoop. Remember the red button? What would describe, first of all, who is it? Superman. What would describe him, either by words or actions or a situation? Noah. Was that Noah's answer? Apparently, then that's right. But what about the actor of Superman? Who's the actor? Okay, something either said or a situation that might characterize him, define him. Christopher Reeve. Adrian? Science is the answer. It's a much better answer than what the quizmaster had. Up the back, Lynn. Right, yes, well, these are Deep Creek geeks. Cheryl? Determination. Now, do you think I'm kind of showing favoritism if I thought that that answer was close... Do you think that answer would be close to the quizmaster's answer, which was tremendous perseverance in disability? Close? Okay. No, she hasn't. Who have we got? Mao Zedong. Okay, a statement, something, a situation that would define him, describe him. Red button. No. David? Can you bite half of the Mars bar and give him half of it? The Little Red Book, which was his quotation, something else about Mao Zedong about the same time as the Little Red Book. This is a challenge for anyone under kind of 40. The who? Yeah, possibly. Little Red Book and... It's the colour, the Little Red Book, and it's the Red Army. You can have the other half, whoever, was that Bob? Okay, you can have the other half that was bitten off. What about this one? Who have we got? Mickey Jagger. Hands up when you press the red button. All right! And could we make that two for the speed of the answer? What about this one? Who have we got? Bruce has pressed the red button. I have a dream. Very good. What about this one? Oh, who have we got? Brad Pitt. What would characterize, describe something he said, a situation? Remember, it's censored. It's being taped on MP3. Come on, ladies. James is going to have a go with the red button. No, I don't think you should. No, we won't have that one. you've already had one. It could something that defines, describes this person. Have you pressed the red button? Traitor. We've got, for the sake of time, we're going to have to pass. The quizmaster had this: beautiful women, Jennifer Aniston, Angelina Jolie. Perhaps that characterised him, do you think? What about this lady? Who is that? Jackie Onassis. What might describe her? A situation, something she said? Do you remember the scene of her husband being shot in the car? What did she do? Sheltered his head. All right, James can have one. All right, let's quickly go. And Lynn, have you had something to eat already? Okay, someone else? Well, maybe you do, I don't know. The quizmaster had another line. All you need is love. Might have been a better answer. So we'll see how we go for answers, whether you get a Mars bar. Someone else? Stephanie. That was after they kind of started to go off track a bit. Well, it could have been, and that would have brought it right back into a church service. I was thinking of something like, and I think the back row probably should get it, she loves you. Yeah. Who we got? Billy. This will be a test. Some expressions. They don't have to be wood. Billy Graham. Now, you've already eaten, James. Someone else who hasn't had to go on the red button. Come just as you are. Yep. People will make way for you. Yep. Don't hold back tonight. Come now. Yep. As we sing, just as I am, come down through the aisle. There'll be people waiting for you. Give the girl 2 Mars bars. That's very good. Michael Jackson. Oh, quick hand up the back as they leave for Wangaratta, where you need a passport. What was that one? How are we going on lollies there? We've got stacks? Okay. I think she can have one, but it wasn't quite what the quizmaster was looking for. Think of an action. Yeah, I probably should have gone with that one. Maybe. Come on, a defining thing that was on international TV. White glove, yeah, that would have been better than my answer. What about hanging the baby over the balcony? All right, they're getting easier. Press the red button quickly. An expression? Well, could have been, but a better one. Pressing the red button. Possibly. A little more in your face. Listen, you scumbag. Okay. Or, as I found on a website when he spoke to John Hewson, speaking of him, he said, his performance is like being flogged with a warm lettuce. Oh! Wow. Okay. Word, statement, situation that defines, describes Princess Di. Up the back, Margaret, did you press the red button? It was a tentative hand. Landmines. Yeah, that's very generous. That's good. Queen of Hearts. That would have been a good answer. You've already had one. Someone else who hasn't pressed the red button? Yeah, think of a situation, kind of a defining situation. Jess? And what was she doing before she got into the car accident? Do you remember that scene, the Ritz Hotel, the carousel door, walking through it? on a way out with Jody Alfai. That was a bit hard to guess, was it? But Jess would love a Mazda. Okay, George W. He's on the deck of an aircraft carrier. Do you remember what he said? We've got Beck's mum. That's very, very close. Major combat operations in Iraq have ended. May 2003. A marginal overstatement. And finally, have you already had one? But you're going, okay. The who? Just keep it simple, just two words that describe Patrick Swayze. Dirty Dancing. It was a good try. It was a frustrated try, but you'll have a Mars bar. Okay. Well, we'd better move it quickly, hadn't we, at 10 to 7, the Deep Creek Geeks. Question is, then, think about God's revelation in Scripture. What makes him famous? What characterises God? If you like, what makes God who he is? Because this passage in our second last series, as we've skipped through the book of Exodus, chapters 32 to 34, is a critical passage, really in the whole of Scripture, in describing God. God's described by way of a story. He's also described by two particular sentences. Let's do a very quick background in getting up to speed as we head into chapters 32 to 34. You remember, the book of Exodus begins with Israel in slavery. God hears their cry for help, and he appoints Moses as their deliverer. He then sends plagues. They're finally freed from Pharaoh, and then they're rescued. They're delivered, that great word picture of salvation. This is physical deliverance by the parting of the Red Sea. They then head across the desert towards Mount Sinai. When they get there, God makes a covenant with them. He makes a covenant with these people. And he says to them, this is what you're to do in response, if you like, to what I've done for you. We know them as the 10 words or the 10 commandments. We looked at that last week. Then the elders of the nation, as you read those early chapters of after chapter 20, they meet with God and Moses up on the mountain or on the way up the mountain. Moses goes further up the mountain. Can't remember whether, I don't think the biblical account says that he took a donkey. But anyway, that's actually the purported mountain. And then he gets to the top. Well, no, actually, that's not Moses. No. That's not Moses, and for those who are downloading this, that's actually my beautiful wife. The glory of God consumes the mountain, and Moses stays on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. Actual shots from the top of Mount Sinai. And while he's there, God gives him detailed instructions, which you can read in those chapters leading up through to the end of 31, about the building of the tabernacle, this sort of big rectangular tent. It's very significant because this is an act of great grace. Because the tabernacle, and especially the Holy of Holies, the cuboid at the end, is going to be where God, a holy God, is going to come and dwell with sinful people. We get to chapter 32. When the people see that this guy, Moses, has been delayed, they become restless. You would have picked that up in that early verse if you've got your Bibles open there, chapter 32, verse 1. They're saying, like, where's this fellow, Moses? Fellow? I mean, what a put-down, what derision. This is a guy that's just led them out of Egypt. Like, where's this fellow? And then they say, hey, listen, Aaron, make us some idols. And that's exactly what's done. He gets them to give Aaron gets them to give him their jewelry. It's then shaped into a calf. This is really just stunning, amazing idolatry. And by making that golden calf, the Israelites adopt a pagan representation of their God. I mean, it's amazing blindness of sin. God had already showed them example after example that he was totally above, totally more powerful than all of the pagan gods of Egypt. And here they are melting down their jewelry so they can bow down before a golden calf. The nation is fashioning, shaping a new false religion. And Aaron builds an altar, in fact, in front of the calf. So look at verse 5. It's kind of like, we're going to have a party. And the word, in fact, that's used there, indeed, in other places, actually has sexual sort of overtones in the way the word is used. God then, Moses is up the mountain, God's speaking to him, and God tells him what's going on down at the base of the mountain. Don't miss that. The living God's not blind. He's not asleep. He hasn't kind of checked out and just sort of left the cosmos to its own devices. He always knows what's going on. He knows intimately what's going on. And if you look at verse 7, chapter 32, God is so sickened by their sin and their behaviour. Look at the words that he uses. He describes the nation as your people. He's talking to Moses. He's saying, Moses, they're your people, whom you, Moses, brought up out of Egypt. I mean, up till now, God's actually been referring to the nation as my people, God's people, back in chapter 3, verse 7. Indeed, he describes Israel as God's firstborn son in chapter 4, verse 22. What on earth is God's solution to this rebellion? Verse 10, I'm going to blot these people out, and I'm going to start all over again with Moses. That is, Moses is going to be a new Abraham. But in one of what I think is one of the most fascinating exchanges between a person and the living God in all of Scripture, you get this extraordinary exchange between Moses and the Lord. Now look at there in verse 11. Moses reminds the Lord, he reminds Yahweh, that in fact the people are God's people, not his people. They're his people, God's people. Moses acts as the mediator between the nation and God. And God relents. Don't get into sort of systematic theology tailspin over, does this mean that God's not sovereign? He's completely sovereign. But as God interacts with human beings, we read here clearly the authority of God's word, that God relents. He turns from his anger, and he doesn't bring on the people the threatened disaster of completely wiping them out. Moses then goes down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony. These are pretty special. God himself has actually written on the tablets, very sacred. And he enters the camp, and he sees the golden calf. He sees the revelry of the people. And Moses is just completely overcome with righteous anger over the blasphemy of the people. He takes the tablets, he breaks them, he takes the calf, he throws it in the fire, he crushes it into powder, he mixes the powder up with water, and he makes them drink it. Moses had interceded on behalf of these people before a holy God. God had relented from wiping them out. But there are consequences. A number of the people, perhaps the text doesn't say, we surmise this, perhaps the principal instigators are killed by the Levites, and God sends a plague amongst the people. But God does relent, and he does remain committed to the people. As we come to chapter 33, Yahweh, the Lord, tells Moses that he's going to send his angel to go with the people to the promised land to continue on their journey. Don't miss this. God says, I'm going to send the angel, but it's not God who's going with them, is it? It's an angel of God. And the people mourn. And if you think about it, that's absolutely appropriate that the people are mournful. Because there's absolutely nothing worse than God not being with people. There's absolutely nothing worse than us actually not being in relationship in the presence of the living God. They're mournful. And again, Moses comes and he intercedes for the nation. Chapter 33, verse 14. God then assures Moses, the most amazing conversation, the to and fro. God says to Moses, no, I'll go with you and I'll give you rest, Moses. But what about the nation? What's going to happen to them? Verse 15, read along with me. Then Moses said to the Lord, if your presence doesn't go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? Verse 17, and the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked, because I'm pleased with you and I know you by name. Isn't that wonderful? Then see what happens in the next interaction between Moses and God. Verse 18, Moses says, Lord, now show me your glory. What does he mean by glory? That is, show me what makes you shine. Show me what makes you exceptional. In verse 19, God says, okay, I will disclose myself. That is, I'll let my goodness, my character, pass before you. And I want us then to pick up in chapter 34, the section from verse 4 on. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones. He went up Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord had commanded him, and he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud, stood there with him, and proclaimed his name, the Lord, Yahweh. Verse 6. And the Lord passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Please note particularly verse 7. Maintaining love to the thousands. You see, these verses, 6 and 7, capture God's character. The Lord, God's name, it's rich in meaning. This is the covenant-keeping God. This is the God who reveals himself. This is the God who's faithful to his promises. This is the God who enters into covenant with people. The merciful God. The gracious God. The God who's slow to anger. And the God whose judgment of sin is restricted. You see, there'll be these consequences of sin for a couple of generations. But God's mercy, literally in the text, is for thousands of generations. Restricted judgment for a few generations, showing mercy to how many? Thousands of generations. Friends, God's nature is to have mercy. His nature is to exercise love. Perhaps think of it this way. God's mercy overtakes his wrath. The Jews knew that God had every right to walk away from them, to walk away from that covenant. But again, look at verses 6 and 7. Do you see twice there, once in verse 6, then in verse 7, the word that we have translated as love? There's one Hebrew word that I kind of really encourage you to remember. It's the word that's translated as love, and it's the word hesed. And it's very difficult to give enough words, unless you've kind of got an amplified Bible with long descriptions, of the greatness, the breadth of the meaning of this word hesed. It's rich word. It's God's unexpected. It's God's surprising. It's God's unobligated mercy and love. And you'll see it translated as steadfast love, loving kindness. It's got the concept of loyalty, faithfulness, God's hesed. The core of God's character, his hesed, is on display all the way through the Old Testament. You'll be aware, if you've been checking the website and downloading messages, that we did a 7-week series in the morning congregations on Micah. The last chapter, chapter 7, wonderful verse, verse 18. Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You don't stay angry forever, but you delight to show, what's the word? Hesed. You delight to show love. Hesed, the core, if you like, of God's character, his steadfast love, his unexpected, his surprising mercy, is not only written over the pages of the Old Testament. It shouldn't surprise us to find it all the way through Scripture and into the New Testament. When you think about the New Testament, maybe one story, if you like, that really demonstrates that hesed would be the parable of the lost son. But I want us to just think about three scenes with Peter, the disciple Peter. So if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to the New Testament, through to John's Gospel, three scenes about Peter, and the first one is in John 18 from verse 15. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. You're not one of his disciples, are you? The girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, I'm not. It was cold, and the servants and the officials stood around a fire they'd made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them. He was warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. I've spoken openly to the world, Jesus replied. I always taught in the synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. And when Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. Is this the way you answer the high priest? He demanded. If I've said something wrong, Jesus replied, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why do you strike me? And Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas the high priest. Simon Peter stood warming himself. He was asked, you're not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it, saying, I'm not. And one of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, didn't I see you with him in the olive grove, referring to the Garden of Gethsemane? Again Peter denied it, and at that moment a rooster began to crow. It's a terrible scene, isn't it? In all respects. A denial, abandonment. Peter has been with the Lord Jesus for 3 years. He's heard him preaching. He's heard him with great authority and unsurpassed wisdom. Peter's seen the Lord Jesus with complete control over the whole demonic realm. He's seen the Lord Jesus with control over nature. He's witnessed the Lord Jesus having control over death by raising the dead. He's witnessed the transfiguration. He's heard the voice from heaven. This is my son who I've chosen. Listen to him. And what about now? Some pressure's kind of applied. And Peter does what? He denies any connection with Jesus. I wonder how you respond to people who betray you. How do you respond to people who go out of their way to sever their links with you? Scene 2, chapter 21. Verse 1, after Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, Galilee, it happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, well, we'll go with you. So they went out, they got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. This is post the resurrection. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? Nope. He said, well, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, said to Peter, it is the Lord. And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he'd taken it off, jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. So, is that your response? Is that my response to people who betray us? To those who deny that they even know us, to throw another barramundi on the barbie. Scene 3, later in the chapter, verse 15. When they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, do you love me? And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? Jesus said, feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Now, Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Now, we know from church history that was a crucifixion upside down. Then Jesus said to him, follow me. Do you see in Jesus' words, his actions, his response, this hesed? Do you see it there? Do you feel it? God's unexpected, his surprising, his unobligated mercy and love. What about us? When you think about it, we know, each of us, that our sin, our rebellion against God, seeking to find our identity in anything and anyone other than the living God, that sin deserves judgment. But in surprising mercy, God sends his Son into the world. God shows his hesed, he shows his grace. We sang tonight, O God, how great your love that you died upon the cross for me. When we sin and confess it, we receive God's hesed. He gives us gifts, he hears our prayers, he gives us grace in times of need, he gives us himself, he gives us the Holy Spirit, who challenges us, convicts us, empowers us, transforms us. And by God's grace, he promises that one day, for all who continue to trust in the Lord Jesus, will stand before him absolutely perfected. Question is then, how could we ever turn our back on such a God? How could we live our lives with this God, the living God, not numero uno in our lives? So as we come to communion after the next song, as we take part in communion, we look back to the amazing display of Hesed, when God in Christ came, died in our place, and rose again to bring us resurrection life. When we share in communion tonight, we're spiritually fed. That is, God's favour, his loving kindness is upon us, and he strengthens us spiritually. And as we take communion tonight, not only do we look back, not only are we spiritually enriched and strengthened, we look forward. We look forward to another amazing display of God's Hesed when the Lord Jesus returns and brings in the new heaven and the new earth.